It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, as this provides for you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. We are appreciative to you for your matchless grace over the centuries, thus providing for us an environment in which we can live and enjoy the prosperities that you provide, an environment for learning as a client nation, therefore allowing us the privilege of studying your word, organizing our thoughts, and thus contributing to the invisible historical impact that sustains client nations in history, and also the opportunity to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby we might receive the rewards of the escrow, bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and magnify your word. It is within this environment that we function this evening. These are the objectives that we pursue. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us along the way as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to ignore 9/11. But no one else is. So why should we? But I wanted to have a perspective that would draw out from the last year some of the things that we have been noting in our studies, a realistic view of the past year. And I was fortunate enough to find a column that appears presently on nationalreview.com, the website of the magazine, and it is entitled, Our Fighting Faith, Why We Roll. It is actually a piece based on a speech delivered at the Mayflower Hotel in Washington, D.C. on September 9th of this year, just yesterday. And it is written, and the speech was delivered by Charles R. Kessler. And I am not going to read all of it. I invite you to, though. I encourage you to. The printout is 8 pages long, but worth the read. I went into it, and I have extracted several paragraphs that relate to our study, as well as to the 9/11 event. So I interrupt Kessler's commentary on page 3 of the printout. One of the most striking aspects of America's reaction to 9/11 was the public outpouring of religious sentiment and ceremony. Millions of prayers rose heavenward on that day, and for months afterward the churches and synagogues were packed. The formerly naked public square was suddenly and richly clothed. President Bush led a moving ecumenical prayer service at the National Cathedral. Face to face with evil, even the ACLU blinked. No lawsuits were filed challenging the use of public property for religious purposes or seeking to enjoin firemen and policemen from praying on the job. Yet this was more a ceasefire than a victory in the battle over the public significance of religion. Already the federal judiciary has roused itself. The Ninth Circuit panel ruled that the phrase under God in the Pledge of Allegiance creates an unconstitutional establishment of religion in the United States and accordingly forbade public school teachers to lead their students in reciting the pledge. On a happier note, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that school vouchers are not unconstitutional just because some parents might spend them at schools encouraging pious acts between consenting adults, even between children. Alongside the religious outpouring, the revival of patriotism was the clearest sign of the political change wrought by 9/11. Though the flag waving has subsided, most citizens still feel a renewed loyalty, and the pledge case shows this. But public opinion does not look kindly on those who would try to divorce our country's cause from its service to liberty and justice under God. Nonetheless, distrust of this kind of patriotism runs deep among American intellectuals, and a cooling trend blowing from the mountains of the extreme left has begun to set in among the foothills and will in all probability touch eventually the vast plains of the liberal center. Let me put the question squarely. Can we pronounce the attacks of September 11th to be evil or not? Not merely the extreme left, but many mainstream liberals and even some deluded conservatives squirmed and objected when Ronald Reagan pronounced the Soviet Empire an evil empire. Now the same issues arise in a new context. The intellectual left faces a dilemma. On the one hand, Osama bin Laden is not exactly a liberal poster child, what with his penchant for oppressing women, persecuting homosexuals, and rejecting Supreme Court doctrine on the separation of church and state. On the other hand, he and his gang are an authentic culture or subculture unto themselves. They are anti-bourgeois and strive to resist American imperialism. Who are we to condemn them? Muses the left. Behind this moral and intellectual abdication is the doctrine called postmodernism. So that's where we are in our study now. Cultural Marxism also has a moniker called postmodernism, which is simply relativism dressed up in robes and mortarboard. Postmodernists find everything ironic, including themselves, or so they say, and they delight in deconstructing structures of power even as they build powerful structures for themselves within our universities. They take nothing seriously because they think, seriously, that nothing exists outside the flux of forces and values. In particular, there is no moral or political truth out there, as Richard Rorty, a prominent postmodernist, likes to say. Hence, patriotism is their bête noire. American patriots take themselves and their country seriously because they know that, quote, liberty and justice for all reflects God's and nature's intention for man. From the perspective of liberal postmodernism, patriots simply don't get it. They don't understand that there is no truth, only perspectives. Cleverly, however, most postmodernists claim to want to save patriotism by recreating it on relativist grounds. For example, I pledge allegiance to the flag of my choice and to the notions for which it stands. Under Nietzsche, so long as no animals were harmed in making it, and no one was offended by the mistaken notion that this flag is better than any other flag. September the 11th was a death blow to postmodernism, we are often told. I wish this were true. President Bush has tried repeatedly to show that the attacks prove that there is a real difference between good and evil, and his and Mayor Giuliani's speeches contain powerful moral testimonies. Nevertheless, they make their moral case by pointing to the facts, to the collapsed towers, the shattered Pentagon, the anguished last calls from doomed husbands, wives, parents, and children. These facts speak for themselves, Bush and Giuliani say, in effect. And they do, and the American people understand this. The facts speak, but they do not say enough. War is a cold-hearted business, and democracies are better at fighting wars than many critics think because the people understand perfectly well that at some point it comes down to this. Either we're going to kill you, or you are going to kill us. The red ant and the black ants, in their own way, understand this too. But this sentiment is no refutation of postmodernism. In fact, it is highly compatible with the postmodern fascination with the will to power and its urge to strip away all ethical significance from human life. This is not the faith that we are fighting for. In our statement, our statesmen have made this clear, and the people affirm it. Still, the reasons, the arguments that anchor America's democratic republican faith are neither explored nor exploited as they should be. One searches, not quite in vain, but certainly in exasperation, for statements that could be said to be genuinely Lacanian or Jeffersonian. Statements that would be useful not only in refuting relativism and its twin, fanaticism, but in elaborating the truths of free government. On this front, the churches have failed us even more than our political classes. There are no postmodernist grounds for condemning the terrorist attacks on September 11th, nor are there any grounds for celebrating them except perhaps self-hate, admiration for the daring actions of cruel men who would despise this academic gamesmanship. Most American liberals are not postmodernist, at least not yet, but neither do they offer any good arguments against it. Few conservatives do either, which is a sign of the larger problem. The patriotic American consensus may hold, but make no mistake, it is under pressure. The longer and more indecisively the war drags on, the greater the pressure will become. It's curious that the public has so far not united around a watchword regarding 9/11, a slogan meant to engage our memory and our conscience. Is this a backhanded tribute to liberal postmodernism's glowing influence? In its view, the past has nothing to teach us because it is all interpretation. The postmodern slogan, so characteristic of the Clinton administration, is, "Let's move on." Past generations of Americans refused to do this. They refused to betray those who had sacrificed on their behalf. Think of our ancestors' great battle cries. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember the Lusitania. Remember the Maine. Remember the Alamo. Yet no one vows, remember 9/11. We may quietly say or wish it, but it is not a sacred oath constantly on our lips, our billboards, or our televisions. Without such a promise, however, we are prone to forget why and where we are rolling. Victory loses its luster and its urgency when rescinded from the seasons we are at war. How then should we commemorate September 11th? Not as victims, though we must never forget the brave and innocent ones who were slaughtered, but as proud citizens intent on vindicating our fallen comrades. The phrase 9/11 caught on in part because it coincided with 911, the well-known emergency telephone number employed on that horrible day a year ago. But 911 is a call for help. 9/11 must be a call to arms. Let it become our battle cry. Remember 9/11. Well, that is my 9/11 dress, stolen from Mr. Kessler, and you can find this article in its entirety on nationalreview.com. I want to give you an update on our church search that, of course, you were given some information on Sunday. But I told you at that time that there would be issued a sealed envelope to us and St. Luke's Hospital on Monday, and indeed it was. And it was all blank. We have to fill in the blanks as to how much money we're willing to bid for this property and how much earnest money and all the way down the line. What I call the white card survey has been completed. And the white card survey revealed in round figures about $1,960,000. The Board of Deacons has reviewed this. And the Board of Deacons do not believe that this church is financially stable enough to secure and then retire a $1 million loan. It would have to be more than that because certainly we're not going to get the facility for asking price now that St. Luke's is in the game. We anticipate as much as $250,000 more or more is going to be needed in order to secure the property. It has been estimated that St. Luke's would probably go 10% above asking price, which would put it in the neighborhood of $3.2 million. Now that's out of our league. And so the Board of Deacons has until the 23rd of September to make a final decision on this, although it was voted last evening that we did not feel that we could seriously consider this. Now, there may have been some people out of town over the last two Sundays and therefore haven't submitted white cards to the survey. And so if something should occur dramatically between now and the 23rd, then there could be a conceivable reconsideration. But that is not likely. And so it appears that that particular piece of real estate is going to have to be ignored. However, we have learned the magic number from the white card survey, and we have approximately $2 million which has been committed to this idea. And we will have to make decisions after September 23rd once this particular property's future is settled. And at that point, we will continue our search for our own place. So we'll see how things turn out over the next 10 to 12 days. But that's the update as I know it at the moment. Those are the figures as I recall them. Those are the circumstances as I know them. And we will have an update on this on Sunday morning. And I'm going to ask Danny Hunt, our treasurer, to present to you some details with regard to loans and how those things will be retired over a period of X number of years. And after you see that, I think you will understand why the Board of Deacons felt that a $1 million plus loan would be very, very difficult for our church to manage, especially considering the fact that in our own facility we would have to absorb all of the operating expenses, the utilities, the maintenance and upkeep of the building and grounds. These kinds of things are considered, as well as our ongoing monthly expenses. And so all of these things considered at the moment, it's on the table, but we are in the view that we're not going to be able to do this. The deadline date is again September 23rd for our response, and we'll see how that goes. Now, this article I just read to you speaks of postmodernism. And one of the tenets of postmodernism is antagonism toward authority. They are anti-authoritarian. And we're going to explain, as we've done a little bit already along the way, why the proponents that have come out of the Frankfurt School were so anti-authoritarian. Just briefly, and we'll note these things in detail again along the way, the reason they were is that they took a look at Western culture and tried to determine what is it about Western culture that would allow anti-Semitism to emerge with such viciousness in pre-World War II Germany, and, of course, during the war itself. These fellows that organized the Frankfurt School were Jews themselves, and the reason they had to leave Germany and come to the United States and to found their school here at Columbia University was that they had to get out of Germany because they were not only Jews but Marxists, and they were at odds, of course, on both counts with Hitler. And so they evacuated Germany and came here. And what they saw happen in World War II Germany was attempted genocide of the Jewish people. And they began to do research trying to determine what are the mental attitudes, what are the cultural facets that would lead a person to that type of terror. And it led them to a condemnation of Christian theology, which is the underpinning of Western culture. And from that, they extracted the evils of authoritarianism. Now, that's just a brief review of some of the things were noted and some of the things that we will note along the way. I was quoting Pat Buchanan's book, The Death of the West, when time caught us on Sunday morning, and I'd like to review a few of the paragraphs that we noted in closing so that it'll pull us back into our context. Buchanan is writing that among the new weapons of the cultural conflict the Frankfurt School developed was critical theory. The name sounds benign enough, but it stands for the essentially destructive criticism of all the main elements of Western culture, including, and there's a laundry list of things that critical theory seeks to assault: Christianity, capitalism, authority, the family, patriarchy, hierarchy, morality, tradition, sexual restraint, loyalty, patriotism, nationalism, heredity, ethnocentrism, convention, and conservatism. In using critical theory, for example, the cultural Marxist repeats and repeats the charge that the West is guilty of genocidal crimes. Under critical theory, one repeats and repeats that Western societies are history's greatest repositories of racism, sexism, nativism, xenophobia, homophobia, anti-Semitism, fascism, and Nazism. And under critical theory, the crimes of the West flow from the character of the West as shaped by Christianity. One modern example is attack politics, where surrogates and spin doctors never defend their own candidate, but attack and attack the opposition. Critical theory eventually induces cultural pessimism, a sense of alienation, of hopelessness, of despair, where even though prosperous and free, a people comes to see its society and country as oppressive, evil, and unworthy of its loyalty and love. The new Marxists consider cultural pessimism a necessary precondition of revolutionary change. And in his book, The Greening of America, Charles Reich spoke of a total atmosphere of violence in America's high schools. This was 30 years before Columbine, and Reich did not mean guns and knives. Quote from his book, page 148, an examination or test is a form of violence. Compulsory gym to one embarrassed or afraid is a form of violence. The requirement that a student must get a pass to walk in a hallway is violence. Compulsory attendance in the classroom, compulsory studying in study hall is violence. Now we resume at point 17. Reich's use of the word violence in these contexts is an example of what Dr. Thomas Sowell refers to as verbal inflation. Thomas Sowell is a phenomenal writer and a great intellect. He is on the staff of the Hoover Institution at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California. He has written a number of books, and I'm sure you may be familiar with his column that appears from time to time in the newspaper. This particular book is entitled The Vision of the Anointed, and he has classified the radical left as the anointed ones, and the benighted are those that disagree with them. The benighted ones are those who are too stupid to move without leadership from the anointed. So The Vision of the Anointed is the title of his book. The subtitle, Self-Congratulation as a Basis for Social Policy. And I want to quote two or three paragraphs beginning on page 215. There is a general tendency toward verbal inflation among the anointed. Thus, the ordinary vicissitudes of life become traumas. Any situation which the anointed wish to change becomes a crisis, regardless of whether it is any worse than usual or is already getting better on its own. Anytime you want to change something, then you make a big deal out of it. It hits the newspapers and televisions and is there for weeks. And something ultimately must be done about it. And Tom Brokaw always has his very concerned expression on about these things. And this is a whole process and procedure to convince the population something must be done. This is a crisis. I remember when they were burning black churches in the South. Bill Clinton had a memory of seeing black churches going up in flames, but a check of the records in the state of Arkansas revealed that no black churches were burned during that period of time. And so a few were, though, here a few years ago, and a big hoopla was created by the media that this is just hate crime involvement here, racism, and this is just the old South trying to revive itself. And this was in the news constantly for a while. And then, of course, it was later discovered that the black churches were actually giving their churches back to the Yankees. And if you don't understand what that term means, when I was growing up, you would hear on occasion of a fellow who had the tragic experience of his car catching fire and burning up. And, of course, my dad explained to me what was going on there. The guy was behind in his payments. He couldn't make the payments. And so miraculously, his car catches on fire, and the insurance company had to pay him for it because it was totaled. The insurance companies are usually located in places like New York City. So my dad's comment was he sold it back to the Yankees. In other words, the insurance company had to come up with the money, give it to him, his car was totaled, and then he used that money to pay off his debt. And he was out of debt that way thanks to the Yankees. Well, the members of these black churches were giving their churches back to the Yankees. In other words, fire insurance would give them a bag full of money and they go build a new church. And then examination of the story began to reveal that the burning of black churches was actually at an all-time low. Yet, keep repeating something over and over and over and fan the flames of racial hatred so that your agenda can be promoted. This is the idea behind much of what you see in broadcasting, and I know a little bit about it because that's one of the reasons I wanted to leave it. There is a general tendency toward verbal inflation among the anointed. Thus, the ordinary vicissitudes of life become traumas. Any situation which the anointed wish to change becomes a crisis, regardless of whether it is any worse than usual or is already getting better on its own. One of the fashionable inflationary words of our times is violence, used to describe whatever social circumstances or political policies one disagrees with. However peaceful such circumstances or policies may be in the ordinary usage of the words. Thus, any power that oppresses is violence, according to some, which opens up boundless vistas based only on what one chooses to call oppression. Jesse Jackson refers to economic violence. Ralph Nader refers to violence done to the environment by corporations and government. Of course, what's the deal there? The deal is to deconstruct free enterprise and deconstruct a government that is not yet quite democratic enough. Jonathan Kozol refers to savage inequalities in public school financing. Similarly, Professor Kenneth B. Clark responded to public concerns about muggings by referring to pervasive social muggings, such as the crimes of deteriorating neighborhoods, job discrimination, and criminally inferior education. Thus, Professor Clark could speak of mugged communities, mugged neighborhoods, and mugged schools, which spawn urban muggers. For some, figurative violence serves as an explicit justification for real violence, or counter-violence, as it is called. For others, the justification is only implicit. Still others are just practicing the policies of verbal inflation. Point 18. Verbal inflation, then, joins a myriad of tactics used by practitioners of the Frankfurt philosophy in their assault against client nation America and the four divine institutions. There is a vocabulary and there's an extensive set of definitions for certain terms that you will find pop up from time to time in the news or the books and articles that you read. 19. The deconstruction of Western culture, the discrediting of American history, the demeaning of traditional values, and the demonizing of Christian theology are the manifestations of critical theory. All of these are criticized constantly until everyone finally slaps their forehead and they say, "You're absolutely right. These are bad things and they need to be changed." What needs to be changed? Western culture needs to be changed and actually replaced by this concept of cultural Marxism. American history needs to be rewritten to show who these people really were and how evil and bad their lives were. Traditional values need to be demeaned because they're usually based on authoritarian principles which actually put someone in charge over others. And then the demonization of Christian theology. And by the way, Christianity, those who follow Christianity, those who call themselves Christians who sometimes really aren't, but nevertheless those who associate themselves with Christendom are often guilty of giving Lucifer himself the ammunition he needs to demonize Christian theology. the misapplication of biblical truths by those who profess to be Christians is oftentimes played right into the hands of Lucifer's program. It thus becomes important for us to take a close look at this psychological weapon, critical theory, concocted at the Frankfurt School. Point 20. Now, as we do so, we need to define a number of terms, these used by proponents of cultural Marxism. And we will do so from a book that examines their vocabulary of ideas. This book I stumbled upon several years ago, apparently about 1992, since that's when it was published. And it is written by Herbert Kohl. And the title is, From Archetype to Zeitgeist, Powerful Ideas for Powerful Thinking. And in his introduction, he has some helpful comments about why he wrote the book. And I want to pass them along to you because he then gets into the definitions. And why are these definitions needed in the mind of Dr. Kohl? Well, he writes in his introduction, Guide to the Language of Ideas. I began thinking about writing this guide to the language of ideas because high school and college students I taught did not have a vocabulary adequate to express their ideas. Now, we've stopped to study language and how language is used as a tool if it's you can get to it early enough to program children to accept cultural Marxism. That's why the schools are a major target for Luciferian assault. It is the next generation that he's after. They're easily programmed to think his way if you can compile a faculty that's willing to teach these concepts to young children. And, of course, we, by mere observation, know this to be true. And so he is noting that, nevertheless, these children who really aren't taught much academically, by the time they reach college, they don't have a real functional vocabulary for a collegian. They can, you know, order beer and decide, you know, which of the gizmos in the men's room punches out condoms or some other device. They can think their way through these things, but when they get to a classroom debate, they don't have the vocabulary to express themselves. And this is a horrible thing for Dr. Kohl because he cannot in any way effectively get across the technical ideas he wants them to know if they can't understand what he's saying. So in order for these boys and girls to understand this, I've got to write a dictionary with all of these detailed definitions, and once we get the vocabulary down, then we can move forward. He says or writes that they stumbled over describing a style, criticizing a political position, discussing a social problem, or even analyzing their own values. It was clear to me that the problem was not intelligence so much as lack of vocabulary and inexperience with using language well. At first I tried having my students use dictionaries, but that didn't work. Dictionary definitions were too brief and didn't provide enough information on how words work in context to help them speak and write well. I began writing short essays on words and sharing them with my students. There is a major problem even well-educated people confront in mastering the language of ideas, a problem that has led to the creation of this book. The language of ideas is not learned informally through casual conversation. Somehow it is expected that the complex and sophisticated language of ideas will be absorbed through reading, listening, and perhaps some mystical forms of osmosis. This book is an attempt to be explicit about the language of ideas, to provide definitions of concepts that are needed in order to be articulate both within the humanities and social sciences, both at college and later in life, when thinking about important issues such as race, gender, power, pain, and politics. So this language of ideas, these definitions are important, he says, not only on the collegiate level, but later in life, when you enter into discussions about these things. Continuing, one inspiration for this guide was a class I taught in 1987 on civics, sociology, and economics. What I discovered was that my students did not have the language to communicate their thoughts, feelings, and opinions to me or to each other. They had not acquired ease and fluency discussing ideas. They did not, for example, have a way to discuss differences in style, political orientation, or philosophical belief. They had little sense of comparative political and economic structures and had not acquired a critical vocabulary that was useful for analyzing what they read. In fact, they were not accustomed to analyzing different positions on issues that affected their lives, even though they were concerned about them. During the course of the year we were together, I found it very useful to teach ideas and words directly. I believe the students found it useful and know that by the end of our time together, they could speak specifically of what was on their minds rather than just express general approval or disapproval. Terms like cool and far out began to be replaced with more measured and thoughtful language. 21. Many of the definitions in Cole's Dictionary of Ideas are for terms that have been developed from the world view of the Frankfurt School and those who subscribe to it. Knowing several will be helpful as we continue our study and as words and terms pop up along the way. And one source in particular is mentioned by Buchanan in Death of the West, page 81. Erich Fromm's book, Escape from Freedom, and Wilhelm Reich's books, The Mass Psychology of Fascism and the Sexual Revolution, all three of these reflect critical theory. But the most influential book the Frankfurt School ever published was The Authoritarian Personality. In this altarpiece of the Frankfurt School, Karl Marx's economic determinism is replaced by cultural determinism. The word determinism here could be replaced by the word Marxism. We've studied how economic Marxism failed in Russia, and then this was analyzed by the Frankfurt crowd, and they decided to convert that from economic to cultural Marxism. And The Authoritarian Personality is a book published in 1951 that became a very, very important, he calls it altarpiece, in structuring the thought patterns that emerged in the American universities in the 1960s. Point 22. The writing of The Authoritarian Personality was a team effort by four men who were associated with the Frankfurt School. Theodore W. Adorno, whom we've already noted, Elsie Frankel Braunschweig, Daniel J. Levinson, and R. Nevitt Sanford. And the back cover gives a synopsis, and I quote from the back cover of The Authoritarian Personality. Bringing together the findings of psychoanalysis and social science. Now, we've got a problem already. We've got psychoanalysis, which means that we're going to feed Freudian concepts into Marxism, except the Marxism is going to be cultural, and the psychology is going to be right out of Freud. And these things are going to merge up and produce cultural Marxism. And then social science, as if the study of societies was an actual science that could be validated in a laboratory. Well, beyond that, we go on. Bringing together the findings of psychoanalysis and social science. This groundbreaking book grew out of an urgent commitment to study the origins of anti-Semitism. Isn't this fascinating? We'll note this in a minute. That Lucifer is taking a very legitimate problem that he fomented. It's his doing what happened in Germany. It's his doing what happened at Auschwitz, etc. It's his doing what happened to the Jewish people in the oven. He motivated this evil. And yet now that it's a done deed, he uses Jews as pawns to research how anti-Semitism could emerge in a culture. And it was identified as those Christians who did it. Brilliant. You got to tip your hat to him. He is brilliant. First published in 1951, it was greeted as a monumental study blazing new trails in the investigation of prejudice. It undertook the challenging task of determining scientifically what personality traits characterize the phenomenon of authoritarianism, scientifically determining now what personality traits characterize the phenomenon of authoritarianism and what forces allowed for its development. Are you getting this? We've just done a not detailed, but a decent review of the four divine institutions, each of which has an authority concept, volition over the soul, and then individuals over the other three. The husband in the marriage, that is under direct assault from the anti-authoritarians. That you cannot say that the man is superior to the woman in marriage. Marriage is an evil idea. The fact that a man would be over a woman in some kind of organization is an evil idea. And then you move around to the family and you're telling your children what they can and can't do. That is an authoritarian concept and it is evil. We're all equal here. And then the nation, of course, has to have people in charge of various aspects of government, local, state, and national, and that is under assault. And we want to find out what the forces were that allow for this kind of development to take place. And guess where you find it? In the Scripture. In preparing the abridged edition, Daniel Levinson and R. Nevitt Sanford focused on the primary theoretical thrust of the original volume and the empirical studies that underlie it. Ethnocentrism, anti-Semitism, fascism, paranoia, and unquestioning obedience to authority are still the central topics. Ethnocentrism, which is where one group of people believe that their ethnic group is superior to another. This is supposed to emerge from Christianity and from Western culture. I can say this to you, that we've just studied how God divided up the original families of Noah and put them in separate geographic locations, drew boundaries, and gave them a different language so that they couldn't establish a world government. Are we therefore confused? Do we find it in some way interesting that we're not able to explain it when we see that the Irish fight the Irish? The Irish hate the English? That Arabs hate the Jews? That Texans hate New Yorkers? Anywhere you go, you've got these local prejudices. People have their community standards and they don't want anybody else fooling with them. Leave me alone. We've carved out our piece of real estate. We've got our rules and regulations. Now you just go carve out your piece and you stay over there and we can get along fine. I'm just afraid that they don't understand the way the old sin nature works. And God does, and He says we've got to divide this thing up. Anti-Semitism is a very legitimate concern. And it's interesting that truth is always inserted into the overall picture to give it its legitimacy. Fascism, we've noted, is the system that arose in Germany. Paranoia is where you get the phobias, like homophobia and xenophobia, all of this, is based on the theory that you're afraid of the unknown, afraid of someone who is different. It's not disapproval based on values, mind you. There are no values. There's no such thing as disapproving a person based on absolute standards or values. You disapprove because you're evil and mean-spirited. That's why you do it. And then there is unquestioning obedience to authority is a major problem. We must break down all authority structures. And you start with children. You're very effective in the next generation if you get to the children and the one you're working in. 23. The targets of cultural Marxism are the divine institutions, each of which has an authority structure. The genius behind these satanic assaults is that the stated purpose was to discover the causes of anti-Semitism. That's their motivation, and they had a legitimate concern. They were Jews who had come out of Germany, although they were Marxists. You can't blame them for wondering why the Germans turned on the Jews with such venom. Yet they did, to the tune of 6 million being murdered. You can't blame them for asking the question, What brought this about? What mental attitude brought this to pass? 24. Before excerpts from the authoritarian personality can be helpful, we need to understand some specific words and phrases. The vocabulary of ideas that has emerged from the Frankfurt School contains a host of concepts that are common in the writings and the discourse of its present-day practitioners. And once we define these things, even if you don't hear the terms, you will be able to identify them when you read about them in newspaper articles or magazines, books, reports or programs on television, or discuss things with your friends and neighbors. 25. Your understanding of a few of them will enable you to better analyze not only the remainder of our study, but also assist you in identifying clanking chains on your own. One of the impacts of this study, I hope, will be is that you on your own will be able to identify the clanking chains, those things right out of cultural Marxism that are capturing the thought of Americans, including us, those of us who don't know the vocabulary, don't know the process and procedure, playing on our emotions. Oftentimes we find ourselves drawn to these nefarious schemes and ideas. But if you know the problem and can put a name on it and can then identify it, then you cannot be deluded by it. And that's one of the intents of this study. Now, Cole's book defines the vocabulary of ideas that will help you in some of these areas. 26. First of all, it was decided by the faculty at the Frankfurt School that the chief culprit behind the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe in general and in Germany in particular was institutionalized authoritarianism. So now I want to go to Cole's book under the entry authoritarian and read you some of his comments regarding the definition of this idea. The vocabulary of ideas is the thrust of his dictionary. What is this idea? How is it properly defined? What does authoritarianism mean to those who are opposed to it and seek to destroy it? Quoting now from Cole, an authoritarian group, institution, or society is one that has all of its power concentrated in a single person or small group. All the power is concentrated in a single person or a small group. It can be a group, an institution, or an entire society. Okay, let's call marriage an institution for the moment. It's small. There is one person in charge. He has the authority. This becomes evil. It has to be destroyed. It can be a small group. That takes you to the family where the parents have authority over children. In such a group, the people in power are not responsible to anyone outside of the group. This is where you see constantly laws being passed to transfer authority away from parents to social workers, civil authorities, and teachers. For example, laws have been passed that say that an underage child, a young lady, who finds herself pregnant, can go to some agency somewhere and organize an abortion without having to consult her parents about this. This is where they seek to circumvent this particular problem of authoritarianism. Parents have authority over their children. The child makes a mistake, gets pregnant, and wants to know what to do about it. That child should be able to go to the parent and discuss this. Now, I know your retort is right out of the Frankfurt School, by the way. Parent would not hear of an abortion if they were Christians, or they would insist on abortion if they were pro-whatever it is they call it, pro-choice. So the child's volition, therefore, is going to be managed by this authority figure, the father or the mother and the father. And this is evil, it is wrong, the child should be free to use her volition in order to make this choice on her own, led by other adult individuals out there, separate from the family, but they have their little degrees that give them the power and the authority and the credentials to say, darling, you need to have an abortion or whatever. And the reason I give that example is that's what's meant by this sentence here. In such a group, the people in power are not responsible to anyone outside the group. In other words, parents make their choice under their roof and the child orients. That's evil. Authoritarianism is the opposite of democracy, where every individual is supposed to have an equal voice in governance. I will be interested to see the day we have pure democracy in the United States of America. They can't even vote in Florida. Those who are adult people can't figure out how to vote in Florida, no matter what gizmo they put in front of them. It is too hard for them to do. Yet these people insist that everyone is equal and everyone has a voice in governance. I guess Ryan could vote at 9 months. And I'm sure he's smarter than most of those people voting in Florida. I'm convinced of it. Authoritarian groups can range. Guess who the authoritarian groups are given as examples? Boy and Girl Scout troops. Evil, because there's a scout master. And this guy's got to go, unless, of course, he's a homosexual. Social clubs, like, for example, Augusta National. Families. Authoritarian structure, authoritarian groups can range from Boy and Girl Scout troops, social clubs, families, up to nations and corporations. Surprisingly, some people submit willingly to authoritarian rule. Surprisingly, this occurs in life, and something must be done about this. When an authoritarian group assumes power over all aspects of public and private life, it is said to be totalitarian. Fascism is a type of totalitarianism that is characterized by overriding national and racial pride. So we've established two evils here that you identify with fascism. Do you believe, do you love the United States of America, or are you a flag-waving patriot? Do you put your hand over your heart when you sing the Star-Spangled Banner? This is an indicator. They won't call you right out nationalistic and fascist, but if you do these things, they're going to keep their eye on you because you are a potential problem. Overriding nationalism and racial pride, that is ethnocentrism. Now, I've said to you, there is a such thing as ethnocentrism on an evil sense, where a person thinks their race is better than anybody else's race. The only people who have a legitimate claim to that are the Jews. And we give them that title. The Jews have a right to ethnocentrism because they indeed are smarter than any of the rest of us. So if they want to be ethnocentristic, then I say have at it. I have a friend that berates me because I say things like that about the Jews. That this person tells me that they know some Jews that are not, you know, the sharpest knife in the drawer. Well, my response to her was, yeah, but those poor, innocent people have had their gene pool polluted by Gentiles. That's why they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. If they had a bigger Jewish gene pool, they could outthink astronauts. And probably, I think astronauts, some of them probably were Jews. I don't know. They should have been. But the Jews are the ones that figured out how to get them up there. That was it. Fascism is a type of totalitarianism that is characterized by overriding national and racial pride and extreme intolerance of outsiders. The fancy word for that is xenophobia, fear of other people from other cultures and other places. Fear, mind you. Usually at the end of a fascist state is a single dictator who is in control of a very strong repressive apparatus that is used to coerce cooperation and suppress dissent. That's true. Nazi fascism under Adolf Hitler involved extreme German nationalism, which is true in the evil sense, which exalted Germany above all other nations in the world, and identified Germans as members of a fictitious superior race of Aryans. And that is an evil form of ethnocentrism. Gee, that's tangling my tongue. It went beyond this self-exaltation and set out upon a genocidal policy of eliminating so-called impurities that corrupted the race. Now that we've identified these people as the ones who are corrupting the gene pool, then in order to preserve the gene pool of these pure Aryans that we seek to concoct and develop, then we have to get rid of them. And this led to the genocidal attempt to kill all Jews. And that is anti-Semitism taken to the ultimate. And Lucifer was behind all of this. Now, these fellows say, anybody who is patriotic, you have to keep your eye on. Anybody who believes that their culture is better than someone else's, keep your eye on those people. They may be ethnocentristic. Now I say to you, and I say without any embarrassment or actually fear of contradiction, that Christianity is not a religion, thus superior to those belief systems that are called religion. Christianity is a relationship between an individual believer and the God of this universe. All others are nothing but imitations invented right by Satan himself. And therefore, they are nothing but cheap substitutes. Christianity is the answer to the world's problems. Christianity is not only superior, it is the only relationship with God. And how about the United States of America and its culture? I submit to you that our culture, because it is based on Christian ideals, concepts, and values, is superior to all other cultures. That is not being ethnocentristic. I'm telling you that anyone who accepts this, regardless of their race, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. And if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a citizen of this country, then you are in the royal family of God. And your attitude should be this culture that has as its foundational principles Christian viewpoint is superior to those that do not. That is not ethnocentristic. That is a fact. And it's not xenophobia either, although I conceivably could be said to have xenophobia for the French. But I assure you, I'm not afraid of them. 27. In the devil's world, you will find many things that can be used for good or evil. Government is near the top of that list. Our founders were authoritarians, but realize from their experiences under the rule of King George III that power centralized in one man without integrity with a complicit parliament resulted in totalitarian policies toward the colonies. And so we have to then now return for a moment to our founders. They were authoritarians, but not to the point that they approved of tyranny or totalitarianism, let alone fascism and Nazism. Their idea back in 1775 and 6 was to formulate a government that would be free from that tyranny. And then once victory was won, to formulate a foundational doctrine that would maintain that freedom. And that there would be no avenue for an out-of-control monarchy to get control of this new client nation. And the balance of power concept was therefore implicit in their discussions. And it's that idea that we will take up as we resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to note these things this evening regarding the assault against our client nation, our freedoms, and our privilege to advance in your plan. May what we do here ensure yet one more day of freedom in client nation America, and that as we continue our advance, we might eventually arrive at that point of spiritual growth where we would have invisible historical impact and our Lord Jesus Christ would preserve us, our freedom, and our nation for yet another generation. Now we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.